So wonderful. One day, a lawyer told an attorney friend that he had become a Sunday school teacher at his church. His astonished friend replied, "I bet you $5 you don't even know the Lord's Prayer," he fumed. "Why, everybody knows that," the other answered. "It's, 'Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take.'" His friend was astonished. He pulled out his wallet and handed him $5, saying, "You win. I didn't know you knew so much about the Bible." For the next 7 weeks, leading right up to Christmas Eve, we will be exploring the transformative power of a prayer that we say every single week in every single church around the world, in every language possible. And we'll also be talking about its relationship to the petals at the center of the 42-foot labyrinth in the Chartres Cathedral in France. Has anyone ever been to the Chartres Cathedral? You have been. And do you remember seeing the labyrinth? Well, I was in Paris with my cousin, and I really wanted to get on a bus to go, and she didn't want to go, so I didn't get to see it, so... But I understand there's another one in San Francisco that has modeled it in a cathedral there, so I'm going to get there. On the front of your bulletin cover, you will see the center of the labyrinth in Chartres. And Kathleen McGowan went and experienced the labyrinth in the cathedral, and then she went and studied the history of its creation and its connection to the mystery schools, the ancient mystery schools, and how they're related to a movement, a seven-step movement, the first one being faith, the second one being surrender, the third being service, the fourth being abundance, the fifth being forgiveness, the sixth being overcoming, and finally the center of the rose, love. And so we're going to be looking at that and the relationship to the Lord's Prayer. According to Kathleen McGowan, who wrote a book called The Source of Miracles, each of these petals correspond to each of the pericopes of the Lord's Prayer. And Kathleen tells the story of how when she entered into the magnificent cathedral in France, she experienced the most profound and palpable presence of the sacred there that she has ever experienced before and after. And when she began to research the history of how the stone mosaic of the labyrinth came to be in this cathedral and its connection to the ancient mystery schools and its connection to the Lord's Prayer, it launched her on an amazing spiritual journey with God. So I thought that perhaps we too would like to take that transformative spiritual journey and deepen our connection with the divine and begin to experience a few miracles of our own, because God knows our world right now is in need of miracles of transformation. And those always begin with us. So over the next 7 weeks, we'll be immersing ourselves in the Lord's Prayer, one pericope at a time. Before we begin, I thought you might want to know a little bit of the biblical background of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer actually occurs twice in the scriptures. In Matthew, which Jan just read, and also in Luke. But the one in Luke is even shorter, and for that reason we can surmise that Luke and Matthew found the prayer in a lost source, and then Luke edited it a little bit more than Matthew. This prayer is taught by Jesus to the disciples, and according to Matthew, it is taught when Jesus is telling them not to be pompous and showy and use a whole lot of words when they're praying, but instead pray this short prayer to God, not have a whole lot of babble. And in Luke, Jesus teaches them this prayer when one of the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, because they have become aware that when Jesus goes away to a lonely place and prays, when he returns, Miracles happen. Everyone has enough to eat. People are healed. People are reconciled, and lives are transformed. And then, if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, in that tradition, the prayer stops where this prayer stops, which Jan just read. Did you notice it just stopped? But the Protestant Church added a doxology, or an extra praising of God, based on some of the words taken from David's prayer in 1 Chronicles. So we have in the white, we have the Gospel of Matthew, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And in the Gospel of Luke, it begins, Father, hallowed be your name. And then it follows in Matthew, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Luke, he simply says, your kingdom come. Then in Matthew, he says, give us this day our daily bread. And Luke says, give us each day our daily bread. Then in Matthew, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in Luke, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And in Matthew, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And in Luke, and do not bring us to the time of trial. And that's where they both end. And then the Protestants, as I've said, added this from David's prayer when his son Solomon was ascending to the throne and taking over from David as the king of Israel. David prayed a prayer, and this is part of David's prayer where you can see the final part of the Protestant edition comes from. Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And that's where we get our final part of the Lord's Prayer. So that's a little background of the biblical foundation for the Lord's Prayer. And so now, for purposes of today, we're going to delve into the first two lines from Matthew that were read. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We could just go back to that slide, Tony, thanks. I love how Matthew's version of Jesus' prayer reminds us in the very first word of the togetherness of all creation. Jesus doesn't say, my Father or your Father. God is ours. This is highly significant and not to be ignored. Jesus reminds us in the first word of this calling on God. It's not the great and mighty wizard, like the Wizard of Oz, almighty, all-powerful. It's simply Jesus addressing God with a deep level of intimacy and closeness and trust. And so reminded of the oneness of all creation. And then the second word, Father. Now I know for some people that's a difficulty. Father has become problematic for some because it is as if Jesus is ascribing gender to God and that God is male. We all know that God is spirit and doesn't have a body, therefore has no gender per se, because you have to have a body to have gender. But even when we are aware of that logically, when Jesus addresses God as Father, in our imagination, we see a male figure. And for some, the image of God as Father is liberating because maybe they didn't have a positive relationship with their own human father. And so to be in a relationship with God as a good father who seeks to love and protect and provide, like a good human father should do, begins a healing relationship to refer to God as Father. But for others, to call God Father reminds them of the failings of their own father, and they can't relate. And they feel almost an aversion to God as Father. So that metaphor of God as being like a father isn't helpful for them. But when Jesus is referring to God as Father in the scriptures, there's two other layers at work in that word. Because at the time of Jesus, it was believed that the human father was the source of all life. They didn't know about the sperm and the ovum coming together to create life. They simply believed that it was the seed of the man implanted in the woman who was like a fertile soil in which the child grew. So for Jesus, referring to God as Father, Jesus is referring to the creative life force, the source of all life. So it's Jesus saying, our source. Jesus is not referring to gender, but addressing God as the source of all creativity, the source of all generativity. And then if you peel back the onion, the second layer of Jesus addressing God as Father is one of intimacy. It is well known that in other places in Scripture, the Aramaic word Jesus used for God is Abba, which are the child's first words for their father, which is like Dada, Abba, Dada. So Jesus is not calling on God as the King of the universe or calling on God as the Great Almighty. Jesus is addressing God with a deep, deep level of intimacy and closeness and dependency and trust, like a child. So Jesus is calling on God as a parent, as a father, is to be understood in terms of a loving, safe, parental relationship, rather than a distant servant-king relationship, which is a radical shift in understanding of the human being's relationship with the divine. Jesus completely overturns the relationship of the human to the divine by referring to God as our Father. We take it for granted, but it was a radical shift in understanding of relationship to the source of all that is. So Jesus is reminding us that the creator of the entire universe loves us as intimately as a good human loving parent is as devoted to their child. It is a relationship of profound and boundless, unlimited love. So the first two words of our prayer, of Matthew's prayer, of Jesus' prayer, sets us off in a completely intimate relationship with the divine. God is no longer unapproachable. God is no longer approached only by the priests and the holy people in the temple. God is parent of all creation. And then in heaven. You'll notice in Matthew that Jesus locates God in heaven. Luke doesn't locate God there. So that's also problematic for some people, to locate God in heaven, especially when the ancient people used to think of heaven as up, like the sky, the heavens, the universe, and earth is down. And now we have sent so many satellites into space, and we haven't bumped into the physical dimension of heaven yet. So then people are thinking, well, maybe there is no heaven. Maybe there is no upward movement. However, people who have had near-death experiences or out-of-body experiences talk about being drawn upward into a light through a tunnel and arriving in another reality that is a reality saturated with love and good humor and laughter and goodwill and serenity, in which they have encountered loved ones who have died, and that heaven is an actual other reality or dimension in which one experiences in a profound way another reality of love and grace. And they call that alternate reality heaven, and that it's very real. In fact, they will tell you upon their return that it feels more real than this life, having visited there. And as for those folks, for Jesus, heaven is a real location. But Jesus also reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is not just that reality, that spiritual reality, that spiritual world, but that the kingdom of heaven is among us and within us, and that we can glimpse moments of heaven on earth. And so for Jesus to locate God in heaven is to say that God is above all and through all and in all, that the entire cosmos is saturated with the presence of God, if we only have eyes and hearts to become aware that it is among us and within us. So our Father in heaven, both within and around and in some way above, hallowed be your name. With these words, Jesus reminds us that there is a distinctive holy otherness to God that compels our deepest sense, that calls to us reverence and respect. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder what is hallowed by people anymore. We don't really hallow very much. We don't honor or respect government leaders anymore. We don't trust and respect teachers. We don't respect and trust ministers or priests. We don't honor or respect and trust doctors. We don't seem to respect other people of different colors or religions. Europeans certainly didn't hallow the indigenous peoples of this land. And today we don't seem to respect the earth or other species in it. We humans seem to have lost our capacity to hallow anything. And we certainly don't seem to hallow or honor God. Some don't even trust that there is a power greater than themselves. And sometimes we even fail to hallow ourselves. And so I wonder, how would the world be transformed if we learned to hallow God, to hallow the earth, to hallow one another, to hallow ourselves, to honor, to revere, to respect? What would it look like if the leader of the United States hallowed the world, hallowed the people? What would it look like if the leader of North Korea hallowed the world, hallowed the people? What difference would it make if, as parents, we hallowed our children and our children hallowed their parents? What would your life feel like if parents, if partners, hallowed one another? What would it look like if the people of Knox, the good, good people of Knox, if we hallowed one another and saw goodness, saw God in each other? How would that change us? Let's find out. I'm going to invite us to pause and to turn to a person beside you. And there might be two people on either side, a person on either side of you, so don't leave anybody out. Find a person, and they say that the eyes are the windows to our soul. So I'm going to ask you to glimpse into the eyes of the other person, really see and hallow the soul of the person next to you. Just turn. Don't be embarrassed. It's all good. I see you, Jenny. Beautiful soul. I want you to know something. I see your beautiful souls. You are a beautiful people. And when we recognize the beauty, the goodness, the holiness when we hallow one another, amazing things can happen. When we see the holiness of each other and we respect, the word respect is like respectacle. When we re-see someone, you know, when I was in a country church, it was really hard for the people in that church to re-see one another because they'd known one another since they were this big. And they'd go, oh yeah, I know Tom. He was a jerk in the schoolyard. He's still a jerk, right? They thought they knew one another, but they really didn't because they hadn't really glimpsed the soul. Being a person of faith is trusting in the goodness of one another. Having faith in one another, having faith in ourselves, having faith in the goodness of God, that God's going to be there to catch us in our fallings. That's what faith is, to see the goodness. If we can learn to hallow the God, the heaven, in one another, we will become an extraordinary community in which miracles will happen. People will experience healing, which they already do. Lives will be transformed and changed. Friendships will be there for a lifetime. To have faith, the first petal in our rose in the center of the labyrinth is faith. And if you and I learn to truly pray this prayer, not just say it by rote like we've said every Sunday or sung every Sunday, our lives will be transformed. Kathleen McGowan wrote her book, The Source of Miracles, and on the power of the Lord's Prayer because she had a profound, life-changing experience standing at the center of the labyrinth in Chartres first, and then when she was 6 months pregnant, with her child. She went to the cathedral to walk the labyrinth in San Francisco at Grace Cathedral because she had undergone several miscarriages. And so she was praying her heart out for the health of this life growing inside of her. And she said, as I was walking the labyrinth and making the movements, the back and forth movement of the labyrinth, and she said, as I approached the center of the flower, she said, I encountered a vision of Mary Magdalene, who told her that she was to have faith, to trust that the child she was carrying would be completely whole, and to not give up when people would tell her otherwise. She said, 3 months later, I gave birth to a very healthy little boy. But within hours, she was told that he had been born or contracted a rare lung disease, which would not allow his lungs to inflate, and he was not getting enough oxygen to his organs, to his brain. And that because he was being so deprived of oxygen, he would not be able to see or hear and be severely brain damaged. And then they told her that he probably only had minutes to live as he turned very, very blue. But because of her vision, and because of the words telling her to hold on, to have faith, she said, even though it was really difficult because everything looked to the contrary, she said, I refused to believe the doctors. And she said, I began to pray. She said, then she asked for him, then she realized that the UCLA hospital, which was only 20 minutes away, had the best NICU unit of anywhere in the country. So she asked her son to be transferred to the hospital there. The doctors told her it was pointless, that her little boy probably wouldn't live, let alone waiting for the team to arrive from UCLA Hospital, let alone the ambulance ride, the 20-minute ambulance ride. But she said, as the doctors were saying that, she said, I prayed my heart out, and then his eyes opened. She said, I looked into his soul, and I knew he was saying, don't give up on me. I'm here. So she said, I said, nope, and she picked him up, and she said, I'm going to wait. And she said, I prayed, and I just told him to hang on. And they arrived at the UCLA in the NICU unit, and she said, we were greeted by three primary care workers, one named Mary, one named Magdalena, and one named Mary Ann. And they worked over him for several days. Then one day, as she was entering the NICU unit to visit her son, her tiny little guy, in his incubator, she saw a beautiful man with long hair leaning over his incubator. She said, "At first I thought it was my husband Peter, who is a beautiful man with long hair." But she said, "Then I remembered that I had just left him sleeping in the other room." And she said, "And then I watched this beautiful man with long hair lean over into the incubator and kiss my tiny son on his forehead. And then he disappeared." She said, "And after that, my child began to heal. And every day as she prayed the Lord's Prayer, her son began to recover. His lungs began to work on his own, his organs that had been deprived of oxygen, his brain began to function normally, and a month later she left the hospital with a newborn baby that was completely healthy. And at the writing of her book, her son Shane turned 7 years old, a very healthy, active, intelligent, prayerful little boy." The first step of the Lord's Prayer invites us to have faith in the goodness of God. That God is our parent. To trust that all shall be well, that all manner of things shall be well. Now, you and I know that not everyone who prays gets a miracle that they hoped and prayed for. But that doesn't mean that we aren't loved or tenderly held in the heart of our God. That when we learn to trust that our God is our God, that God is intimately connected and protective and loving towards us like a warm and tender father, that the Spirit of God infuses the entire universe, that which is seen and unseen, in heaven, and that God is to be hallowed, that all life is to be hallowed, to be honored and respected and revered and made holy, then the power of love at the center of the petal, the center of the flower, is released, and there the healing and the miracles can become unstoppable. To have faith, you see, isn't about carrying a bunch of old, outdated beliefs and unbelievable dogmas. To have faith is to simply trust that God is good and has our back. That we have unseen and sometimes glimpsed angels and messengers and healers guiding us on this human experience. That we are surrounded by love. And so as you and I journey in the weeks toward Christmas, as we immerse ourselves in this prayer that Jesus prayed, may we each be deepened by faith. May we each experience healing and transformation and be open to the miracles that are all around us. May it be so. Amen.